book of Ecclesiastes, the sixth chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, as we get back into our systematic study through the Word of God expositionally, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, looking at the whole Bible. And we are in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes tonight in the sixth chapter. And let's pray together. Father, as we study your word tonight, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we know that there are things that you want to say. And Lord, we want to be attentive to hear, to listen what the Spirit of God would say. And so, Lord, I pray that you would anoint me, Lord, to deliver your word that's already anointed, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study through the book of Ecclesiastes, there are many times when it would seem that Solomon is writing about some of his own frustrating experiences within his life. By way of review, you remember that Solomon started out well in his walk with the Lord. Solomon had been given a great amount of wisdom. He was wiser than any man that had ever lived. In addition to that, Solomon was used by the Lord to build a temple where God was to be worshipped. Yet as Solomon continued, he wandered away from God's truth. He began to disobey God's commands, and his heart turned away from the Lord. He began to worship idols, and he went on an endless quest outside of God, looking to find real meaning in this life. And so he tried philosophy, but he said that it was vanity. And so he endeavored in the area of education, and he said it was chasing after the wind. He tried partying. He found it to be empty. He poured himself into his hobbies. It wasn't enough. He poured himself into all of his labor and all of his work. And he said, I'm frustrated because one day I'm going to have to leave it all behind. And then Solomon pursued relationships with multitudes of women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, from wine to wealth to women. Whatever he desired, he did not hold back, only to find that he lost that which was most important in life, that close, intimate fellowship with God that he once knew so well. And it was out of these experiences where Solomon began to reap what he had sown. And now there is this great deal of bitterness and cynicism that comes across these pages as you read between the lines. His whole outlook on life changed dramatically. And listen carefully, that will always be the case if a person chooses to turn away from the Lord. They begin to wander back into the world. If they disregard God's word, no longer heeding the warnings that God has given for their own good and because of his love for them, their life will look much like Solomon's did here. Many of the comments that Solomon makes and the perspective that he has will be that person's as well. So we come to chapter 6. Solomon observes the life of a man who had everything that the world could offer, and yet he finds no satisfaction in it at all. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun. It is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. Solomon starts out by describing a man who has been given riches to the point that he doesn't lack anything. He has far more than he could ever desire. And yet, for all that he has, he doesn't enjoy it. And in the end of his life, somebody takes it from him. And Solomon observed this. He felt that this was a great evil. It is rather sad, isn't it, to see people who have so much and yet they enjoy so little. Once they've achieved what they've wanted, or they've reached their goal, or they attained that desire, in the end, sometimes they're miserable when it's all over and they aren't content. The story is told of that man, Alexander the Great, who only lived to about 33 years of age. But during that time, he became one of the most successful military commanders in human history. After putting down a rebellion there in Greece, he began an eastward military campaign that made him ruler of the earth, as it were, at that time, from Greece to India, where according to some accounts, after he had conquered all of this land and was this ruler, having, you know, achieved complete hegemony, it says that he sat down and he said this, he began to weep and cry because he had run out of world to conquer. He conquered everything. Think about that. He had everything. He did it all. And when it was all done, he sat down and wept because he had nothing else to conquer. And when that was over, he got sick at 33 years of age from some strange illness and he died. And that was the end. And some people live that way. Solomon goes on in verse 3 and he says, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul isn't satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has seen no goodness. Do not all go to one place. Solomon considers now, if that man has 1,000 children, we don't know how many children Solomon had. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He probably had a lot of kids. 4 is sufficient for me. I am totally thankful for what I have. But 100 children? You can't even fathom that. 100 children. Needless to say, he considers the man that has all of this offspring, but he's still not satisfied with what he has. He's not content with what he possesses. And when it's time for him to die, all these kids that he had, they don't even care. They don't have a nice funeral for him. They don't have a nice memorial for him. It's like nobody cared that he lived at all. They just kind of move on and think nothing of him. And Solomon, in looking at this man's plight, he says, you know what I think? Again, this is Solomon reasoning outside of a biblical perspective at this point, out of godly wisdom. He says, I think it's better for a stillborn child than that man. Because that child comes into the world and he goes out of the world and he has rest. But this man, he lives his whole life and he has no rest and then he dies and nobody is concerned about him at all. This was Solomon's skewed and jaded perspective and opinion. But in verse 6, Solomon raises an extremely important question to which he does not give an answer, but the New Testament certainly does. You'll notice in verse 6, he says, do not all go to one place. In other words, it really doesn't matter whether you live or matter how you live, because basically everybody, Solomon says, is going to go to one place, right? Isn't that right, Solomon? No, that's wrong. That's wrong. The answer to that question is emphatically no. Not everyone goes to the same place. The Bible tells us clearly that there are two places, one of which a person will spend their eternity, a place called heaven and a place called hell. And depending upon what a person does with Jesus will determine where it is that they spend their eternity. Jesus longs for us to be in heaven. The Bible says he is preparing a place for us. He died so that we could be there. But we have to choose who it is that we're going to serve. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Jesus said in his ministry in John chapter 5, he said to the people, and there will be those who will come forth who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Every single person is going to have their own personal resurrection. And depending on what you do with the one who lives and reigns forever, who has conquered death, will determine where you go. Not everybody goes to the same place. Some people believe that. I believe that all roads lead to wherever they want it to lead to. But that's not the truth. That's not the case. Solomon asked this question, but the New Testament certainly gives us the answer. In verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul isn't satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon now observes the labor of a man who works, but He's not satisfied. You notice this theme? We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, you remember. Talking about never content and always wanting more. Solomon is right in line with what we talked about on Sunday morning. But he draws a comparison between the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish, and he observes that they both live and die, and so he doesn't really see any reason for it. He can't understand it. What's the point of doing this if you all end up in the same place? In other words, is what he is thinking. But Solomon then makes this conclusion. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. What Solomon is saying is it's better to enjoy what you see right in front of you, what God has given you, what God has provided for you, than to look around with a lustful or a wandering eye after all of those other things that God has not given you. To be constantly on the search for more and with the eyes of wandering desire, because that is an endless quest. And even if you could run down what you think it is you really want, and it wouldn't bring you the ultimate fulfillment that you seek. Keep in mind, this is written by a man who had everything. This is written by a man who had more money than we could ever have, more wisdom, more experiences, more pleasure than anybody else could ever experience. This guy's been there and done that, and he says, I just want to let you know, it's not enough. I'm still not satisfied. Solomon said that. He could speak on that point with authority. It was Solomon who wrote in Proverbs. You remember when we studied it, he said, the leech has two daughters. Their names, give and give. He said, there are three things that are never satisfied. What are they? He says, the grave, the barren womb, the earth is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. Paul told Timothy, told him, as a man of God, to flee these things, this pursuit of the material, the temporal, and to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. That's what is to be the pursuit of the child of God. Solomon could see the vanity in it all. His perspective wasn't right. In verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him, that is, contend with God, who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Solomon says there in verse 10 that a man cannot contend with God, fight against God, and actually win that battle, because God is all-powerful. And that is a battle that you will lose, even though there are many people who will try to fight against God's will for their life. They'll fight against it. They'll fight against what God says in his word. They'll fight against God's will for their life. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 7. Listen to what he said. He said, the carnal mind is at war, at enmity with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Rather than fight God's will and God's plan for your life, it's so much better to surrender to God's plan and God's will for your life. And I think when you really understand that God has your best intention in mind, that God really desires to bless you. God's not wanting to withhold something from you or rob you of something. God loves you. God loves to bless you. And God has laid out parameters whereby we walk in obedience to his word and his will. And there is great blessing that is reserved for the child of God who walks in obedience to God's will and to God's way. In Ecclesiastes here, verse 12, Solomon then raises the question, who knows what's good for man? That's a good question. Who knows what's best for man? He passes like a shadow. Who can tell man what will happen after him under the sun? Only one person can answer that question, God. God's the one that has revealed to us all of these things that we desire to know concerning life and godliness. And so this question again is answered in the New Testament. God's the one that directs me the way that I am to go, and I want to seek his direction for my life. I want to seek God's direction for my family. I want to seek God's direction for the ministry. I want to seek God's direction for my marriage. I want to seek God for whatever it is that he has for my life. He's the one who I want to guide and direct me. I want him to chart the course for me. I want him to lay out the path for me. Well, as you move into chapter 7, you come now to the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we've made note again of some of Solomon's struggles as he battles to understand what is the true meaning of life. But in chapter 7, you turn a corner in Solomon's sermon, and he begins to speak no longer as a partier, but he speaks really, in one sense, as a professor of morality. If you look now, remember at the end of chapter 6, he says, who knows what's good for the life of man? And he asks these questions. As you go into chapter 7, he seeks to answer that question by commenting on an expansive list of what is good for a man if pursued versus what is not good for man if he pursues it. So follow along. In verse 1, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. A good name, it implies a good reputation, well spoken of, a person of integrity, a person of propriety, respectability, is better than to have something costly like precious ointment or some valuable possession. It's better to have integrity and to be godly than to have everything else and be the opposite of that, the antithesis of that, a good name. You may have everything that money could buy. Ointment, as he says here, may not be your thing, but something else might be. But it's better to have a good name and a good reputation, to be well spoken of. You remember in Proverbs 22, verse 1, that Solomon said, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. What's your reputation like in your business? What's your reputation like in your neighborhood? What's your reputation like at your school, at your job, your place of employment? What do people know about you? Do they know that you love Jesus? Do they know that when you say you're going to do something, you do it? That you're a person of your word? That you take things seriously, especially when you're on the job? Guys, that's a huge place to be a witness. Non-believers will watch you work to see whether you're really a Christian or not, to see how you work. They observe that. What's your reputation like amongst those people? In verse 2, he says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Now, this is interesting what Solomon writes. What makes the house of mourning better than the house of feasting? Why would he say sorrow is better than laughter? Whenever you come across, and I have on many occasions, it is not one of the favorite things that I do as a pastor, but it is something that I do quite often, and that is oversee a memorial, a funeral service. And when you attend a service like that, and many of you, all of you have, you find that in that house of mourning, people are far more open and aware of their own mortality. Have you noticed that? It's like there's this brief window of time, this brief moment, as they are looking at that casket or they are staring at that urn of ashes, they realize that one day that's going to be me. That's where I end. And it's as if just for a moment, there's like this reality check. And they're gripped with their own mortality. And quite often, people are far more open to the gospel in that place of mourning because they realize that life is short, that life is a vapor, that we're only here for a brief time. And so here it says, Solomon says, you know what? There are some benefits to being in that place. I tell you, every time I do one of those services, every time I go to the gravesite, every time I, you know, have to walk back to my car and I look at stone after stone after stone after stone, it does something to me personally. It makes me aware that life is brief. It makes me want to live for Jesus that much more. It makes me want to make the most of what I have been given. So there is something to that. And Solomon seems to look at that. People are open to the gospel sometimes when they are gripped with their own mortality. Solomon then goes on to say that the heart of the wise, verse 4, is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool, and that is also vanity. Solomon said it's better to be instructed by somebody who's wise than to listen to the nonsense of a foolish person. Sometimes laughter of fools helps them forget, but the rebuke of the wise can cause us to think. And how important it is to be teachable, to be willing to be instructed. The Bible says in Proverbs 27 that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Solomon was the one that wrote that. And so here he's saying it's better to learn and be instructed than to just go on in foolish living and think, you know, take no thought of where you're going. And then in verse 8, he says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Solomon says the end of something versus the beginning. The end is better than the beginning. And surely there is a truth to that statement. Many of the things in life bear witness to this declaration of Solomon. Sometimes it's in the beginning where things are the most difficult, where you have to, you know, overcome such great obstacles and that you didn't see coming or you weren't thinking about. And at times, I think when something is accomplished, when you actually get through that, whew, the end is better than the beginning. It was really hard when we started out, but now where we are and how we've grown, and boy, it's getting better. And I think what makes the end better than the beginning is how you start and how you continue with the Lord. And that applies to your marriage, to your relationships, to whatever it is that you're doing. Certainly for the Christian, the end will be better than the beginning, because the end is not the end. The end is eternity. The end is heaven. That's why Paul wrote in Romans, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present life, they aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. The end is going to be so much better than the beginning. It's a glorious end. He says the patient spirit is better than the proud spirit. That is true. Better to be patient instead of being proud. And what you'll find quite often is that pride and patience, they war against one another. You come across a particular situation and you have a decision to make. Am I going to be patient or am I going to be proud? It's tough, man. We battle it every single day. Sometimes we fail on that point. I am so proud, I am not going to be patient. You be patient, we might say to that person. Stubbornly, in pride, we rush into a situation and we overreact and we want to defend ourselves in our pride because we've been assaulted. And the Bible says pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If we're not careful to curb our pride when it rears its ugly head, we're going to go in a sinful way. It's going to lead to anger. And then what happens? Oh, you know what happens. You end up saying things you wish you hadn't said. You end up reacting in a way, why did I say that? Why did I write that email? Can't delete it now. It's out there. And they copied and pasted it and copied and pasted it and sent it to all the recipients, not even blind CC'd, just everybody gets to read it now. And that's why I don't like to send emails back. I like to talk face to face with somebody there to be accountable with what I'm going to say. But seriously, you have to be careful. Pride is just, it's a dangerous thing. He also says in verse 10, and this is something that's worth noting. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Have you noticed that the older you get, the better you were? Do you notice that? Seriously. Your stories of your athleticism They seem to grow with time. And suddenly it just became a story, but now it's a legend, you know? And it moves to an urban myth. I mean, you just expand on it, and it is, you should have seen me back in the day. I was chiseled. I had all these things that you were so awesome at. The good old days. I remember back in the day when Pepsi was 10 cents, you know, and I used to, you know, all of these things that you remember. But if you go down this mental trail, looking back to the past, it isn't always wise. In fact, the Apostle Paul made it a priority to forget the things that are in the past and to reach forward to the things that are ahead. Consider this, first of all, from a carnal perspective, going back and observing, as a Christian now, the past life before Jesus. Man, it was so free back in the day. We had, you know, you start going back and you start thinking about how great it was. Man, we had... You know what? Now that I think about it, you've lost your mind. Now that I think about it, it used to be really fun back then. We used to do some pretty, you know what? Yeah, right. And there's all these details that you seem to forget. And the devil remembers your past too. And he only wants to highlight the highlights, which were really low lights. You know what I'm saying? And so you go back and think, man, remember that? That was so great. How great was it? You were going to hell. How great was it to wake up in that place and wonder, how did I get here and where's my clothing? You know, crazy things. Seriously. People just, they think this is so wonderful and they look back at your life. Why am I hurling on the street? You remember that? You remember that? Remember when you had your head in the gutter and you were sick for days? Remember how empty you felt? Remember how guilty you felt? Remember how ashamed you felt? Those are the things that you just kind of, I don't like to think about that. Oh, the good old days. They weren't that great, friend. Don't look back to the past. Man, the old life is the old life. Dead, buried, crucified. You know, I'm risen with Christ. There's nothing there for me. Don't glory in the past. Don't live in the past. But this can not only be considered from a carnal perspective, which quite often it is. And here's what happens. If you start going that way, you wander back in your old mind, you know, it's happening, to the good old days. You start thinking about the past. You start looking to the past. You end up trying to find it. And you go back. And you know what you'll discover? It's as empty as it was when you left it, however long ago you left it. It's still a miserable existence. You know, you come across people, don't you, in your path that you knew from a while ago? And where are they? If they don't know, they're the same place. Same thing, same story, same thing. It's like, really, I forgot all about that, you know? So far gone. But I think also this would apply in a sense of where God's used us in the past. Some people are very historical about their exploits for the Lord. But they always talk about it in the past tense. Man, you know what? Back in 1985, I was, you know, and they tell you all the great things that they were doing for God. And you wonder, have you switched your calendar? Do you know what day it is? Do you know what year it is? Are you, hello, you know, you want to know. There's still more that God wants to do in and through your life. You don't have, it's great what God did in the past, but what's God doing now? I praise God for what he's done in the past, even here at this fellowship, but I'm not living 6 years ago when we started. What do you want to do next? We're moving forward. And so it's important to do that. Hey, praise God for what he's done in the past, whether he's delivered you from darkness or how he's used your life, but don't live there. Keep going forward in the Lord. Let the past be the past. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. If you put your hands to the plow and you want to plow straight, you got to keep looking forward. You got to keep moving ahead in your walk with the Lord, because it starts with a look back, then a step back, then you go back. In verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that no man can find out anything that will come after him. Solomon encourages us to consider the work of God. I like that. And as you consider the work of God, who can make straight what he's made crooked? Nobody can. You can't. And then he says, God has appointed the day of adversity as well as the day of prosperity. Did you know that? There are seasons in your life when maybe you're not in the midst of adversity. Maybe things are going well. Maybe it's smooth sailing. Maybe you're not having any struggles and at this moment. But wait, it'll happen. I mean, life is full of adversity. And God uses those seasons of prosperity, and he uses those seasons of adversity as well for our good and for his glory. And when I'm going through that, when I'm experiencing that, I need to recognize, Lord, you're doing this in my life. I'm not living in sin. I'm not pursuing sin. I'm not going out. I mean, I'm going after you. And yet, as I'm pursuing you, there's adversity. There's trial. There's hardship. There's difficulty. There's a refining process going on in my life. And I need to recognize that this is part of the deal. This is part of what you're doing in me. And I need to yield to this. And I don't always understand why God does that. I don't always understand why God puts me back on the wheel and starts spinning and pounding and shaping and molding. And what are you doing, God? Really? I thought we were beyond this point. I thought I was already, I'm not? Okay, you know, and I'm just, but I have to realize this is part of his plan. They're both from God. God uses all these things for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. And if you're a Christian, that's you. God's using it for good. It's not always easy, but it certainly is necessary. And God knows that. Consider this work of God. In verse 15, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Now, don't be overly righteous, he says, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this. Also, he says, not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Solomon now says some interesting things. It's almost like you have the rationale of a backslidden man, what we're observing here. The worldly mentality, don't be too righteous. You know, don't get so serious about your walk with the Lord that you start going to church every time the doors are open, all right? Relax a little bit. You don't have to read your Bible every day. Don't get all serious. That's what Solomon's saying. Don't be overly righteous. I don't think there's too many of us seeking to be overly righteous. But Solomon is saying, don't go full on. Don't get on fire. Don't go crazy and, you know, become one of those kind of people. On the other hand, he says, hey, don't be too wicked. Just find a nice happy medium. You know what I mean? Just live in the middle. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too wicked. You understand? Solomon, he's off here. He's off here. What he is saying in essence is be lukewarm. Be lukewarm. That's fine. You don't have to be, hey, you're not cold, but you're not on fire, but you're not cold. Listen to what Jesus said about lukewarm living. Jesus said in Revelation 3, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's a descriptive picture, is it not, of Jesus vomiting out of his mouth? I mean, it's difficult to think about. In other words, what Jesus is saying is I would rather have you be hot or be completely cold. But if you're lukewarm, it makes me sick. Lukewarm living. Why is that? I often thought to myself, Lord, why would you say it's better to be cold than lukewarm? Because you're not. Here's why it's better to be hot. If you're on fire for the Lord, praise God, keep on going. Keep living close to Jesus. Keep living for the Lord. Keep blazing. But if you're cold, it's better than being lukewarm, because hopefully in that condition of being cold, you'll come to the realization, I am not where I need to be with the Lord. This is empty. And Jesus says, I would rather have you be there, be what you are, than try to pretend to be something you're not. Because when you're lukewarm, here is the danger of lukewarm living. You think that everything's okay. You assume, because I'm not overly wicked and I'm not overly righteous, I must be fine. Not from Jesus' perspective. There are many people today in the church that, quite frankly, are living lukewarm. and they're content there. They're content there. There's this consistent compromise, and it causes them to, you know, be lukewarm. And Jesus is saying it ought not to be so. Guys, this isn't the time. These aren't the days, are they, to be living lukewarm? Jesus is coming. Things are heating up all around us. This is the time to be on fire for the Lord. This is the time to let go of the excess things, that the baggage of old living and all the rest of it that just hold us back. We need to be on fire for Jesus, living for him, not lukewarm. He says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Prayerfully, you're not there. And if you think that you're there, repent and allow the Lord to make you on fire. In verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything, listen carefully, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. And so he says here, I call this the importance of having thick skin. This is important. You cannot make it through life unscathed by the words of people. You won't. You just can't. There are people, we say foolish things all the time. I mean, I've come a long way, but there's a lot of work to go. I know that. God is still working in my life. But none of us go without being hurt by what someone says. And there will be times when people talk about you. How do I know? Because there's been times when we've talked about others. Sadly to say, we are sometimes guilty of gossip and ill reports about our fellow believers, and we have to guard against that, to fight against that. And sometimes we can make it sound very spiritual. Oh, did you? And it's not spiritual. Oh, we need to pray. You know. And sometimes we need to know what's happening. But sometimes it's gossip and it's other reports. But people are gonna talk from time to time. And so, what does Solomon say? I think this is really important. Don't take everything to heart that people say. The better thing to do is to take everything to Jesus. Take it to Jesus. I have found that this is extremely important in ministry. But it's probably for you too at your job. This is my job, but it's my ministry. But this is really important. Not everybody's going to like what you have to say. Not everybody's going to agree with what you say. It's fine. Not everybody's going to like to hear you speak. It's okay. Some people might even write you letters and tell you. And they do. That's why we have a delete button. But, okay. But this is an important principle to apply, that we need thick skin. One man said this, "You are Lord of your tongue, but I am also master of my ears. You may say what you please, but I will only hear what I choose." Charles Spurgeon, in a book he wrote entitled Lectures to My Students, it has been a book that has meant so much to me over the years. He shared an entire chapter on this point, and his text was taken from Ecclesiastes, and he said that we need to have a blind eye and one deaf ear. One blind eye, one deaf ear. One blind eye, one deaf ear to past disputes that are over and done with. One blind eye, one deaf ear to the flattery that is given to us. One blind eye, one deaf ear to opinions and remarks about yourself. Public men, he said, must expect public criticism. But too much consideration of what is said concerning us, whether it be praise or depreciation, is not good for us. When I was about 21 years of age, I remember meeting with a pastor, and we were in London, and we were sitting down and we were having lunch, and he was a seasoned pastor. He'd been in the ministry much longer than me. I had only just begun. And he said, John, I want to share something with you. And I said, what is it? He said, it's really important in the ministry that you understand a few things. And so I was ready to listen. He said, for one thing, you need to have the heart of a child. And he highlighted all the passages where Jesus talked about a heart of a child, that innocence, that faith, that trust in God, the heart of a child that loves and forgives and all the rest of it. You're going to need that kind of a childlike heart that loves God, loves his people, no matter what. And then he said you're going to need to cultivate the mind of a scholar. I'm still working on that. But you understand, you need to be diligent to study, to show yourself approved, a worker that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to be a student of God's word. You need to dig and you need to learn. And then he said, finally, and this is probably the most important, he said, you need the skin of a rhinoceros. And by saying that, he meant this will protect your heart from becoming hard. Thick skin. It comes with the territory. It's good to have. Let things roll off your back. Let things, don't take it to heart. Maybe for some of you, people have said things to you that they've cut deep and they've hurt and you still carry it. And it plagues you even at the present time. I find that it's important when people say things like that to go back and reflect upon what Jesus says about me. And you know what the truth of the matter is? Many of the things that people probably say about us are true, but it's only half of what they really know about us. If they knew everything, they could have a lot more to say. But what I've found in seasons like that is to, what does Jesus say about me? I'm his problem. He loves me. And search my heart, God. If there's any wicked way in me, if I've done something, if I've said something, if they're right on, then I repent. I repent. I'm not above repenting. And so I want to be quick to do that. And I think it's important for us that we don't take everything that we hear to heart and that we also guard our own mouths from what we would say concerning someone else. Well, we're almost through and we'll end here. In verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. And I said, I'll be wise, but it was for me, far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason for things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of the foolishness and madness. And I found more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. Boy, he found that out, didn't he? 700 wives, 300 other ladies for a good time. He found it out. Solomon was the fool here. He played the fool. He who pleases God, look at this, shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Important. Important words. The one who seeks to please God with his life is going to steer clear from sin. But the one who isn't seeking to live their life pleasing to God, they're going to be trapped, not only by her, but by everything else that the devil would love to ensnare us with. Here's what I've found, says the preacher. Adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Solomon's getting a little bit closer to the truth here about himself. He's coming to this place where he's starting to realize, this is what I'm finding out. Man, although created in the image of God, has a sin nature, and he seeks to scheme, and he does things that are outside of God's will. But I love this. The man that seeks to please the Lord, he's going to escape all those things. And the question that we have to ask ourselves in light of what Solomon is presenting is, are we seeking to please the Lord? Am I seeking him? Solomon's seeking all these things, but for us as believers tonight, the most important thing that we could do is seek the Lord. Seek Jesus first. And his righteousness, as we have read before, and all these things will be added unto us. Finally, chapter 8, verse 1, and this is where we will conclude. Who's like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. You know, there's something to that. I believe when you grow in the knowledge of Jesus, the Bible talks about we reflect his glory. There's something seen in us that's different. Your countenance changes when you get saved. And just your entire disposition can be altered. As your mind is renewed, as your heart is renewed, there's a physical difference. I mean, I've known people before they got saved. I know me, but I know other people before they got saved and after they got saved, and there's a complete transformation. I mean, it's something the Lord does. You can't explain it. It's miraculous. Their whole countenance, their whole attitude, their whole persona, their whole speech. I spent some time with a friend of mine last night, and we were just talking, and I've known him for a couple of years since he got saved. And I knew him when he got saved, and I've watched his life over the last 4 years since he's been saved. And I tell you, we were talking last night, and as I looked at him and he was talking to me, he was softer than he'd ever been. There was just from a year ago, he was so different. And the things that he was saying and the wisdom that he was, you could see it in his physical disposition, his face. It was so obvious. And I pray that for myself and for us as a people, that hopefully we look less like us and more like Jesus as the days and the years go by. That we would reflect his glory, that people would see Jesus in us. That when they see us, they would see something noticeably different. You know, a friend of mine, he and I worked together, and he came out of, or he was in for some time, the gang lifestyle, heavily into it. And the gang clothing, the whole thing personified the gang life, the thug life. But you know what happened when he got saved? He changed everything. All of his gang attire, he told me the story. I mean, we're talking hundreds and hundreds of dollars worth of Raiders jackets and, you know, all that stuff. All that stuff that he had, right? That's what he was sporting. You know what I'm saying? He said he took it all, put everything of the paraphernalia of before, he put it in a box and went out to the back and threw it in the dumpster and never looked back. Never looked back. Guys, one of my dearest friends now, he did poorly in school before he got saved. Guy's a scholar. He pastors my former church. He's a great man of God, great friend. But there was a physical alteration. Wisdom concerning who God is makes a man's face shine. Christians should be some of the most joyful people in the world because we've been saved. We've been changed. We've been washed. I pray this week that people would see more of Jesus in us. That's what the world needs, more of Jesus. May he increase and we decrease. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you pray with me? Father, tonight, we thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. There's so much work, God, that has yet to be done. Lord, you've done so much, and I thank you that you'll be faithful to complete the work the day of Christ Jesus. But Lord, I just pray this week that people would see the difference, Lord, in us. That they'd see Jesus. Lord, I pray if any are here tonight and, Lord, some things have been said to them that they've taken to heart that have kind of brought them low or depressed, or I pray they go back to what you think about them, Lord, and what you've said in your word, Lord, that you love us unconditionally, and God, you're for us and not against us. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us? May the Lord bless you this week. May he strengthen you in your faith.
May you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God as you serve him this week. If you need prayer tonight, we'd love to pray with you for any needs that you might have. We'd just love to lift those things up to the Lord so you can come up afterwards and hang out with you and pray for whatever needs you might have. In Jesus' name. How great